Okay. All right. We come to complete our study of the person of Christ in the second lecture this evening by coming to section 3, having looked at preliminary developments and major controversies. We come to section 3, continuing debates. And Roman numeral 1 is the Monophysite. I think that's how you say that. Anyway, it's the only way I can wrap my tongue around that long word. The Monophysite reaction to Chalcedon, of course. The assertion of the two natures in Christ after the incarnation, and not just before, not just out of two natures, but in two natures being ascribed to Christ. And the condemnation of Dioscorus and Eutyches led to a vast reaction in the Eastern Church. The Monophysites might admit that the incarnate was of two natures, but they could not admit, would not admit, that he was in two natures, as the Creed of Chalcedon asserted. Well, the Nestorians were driven out of the empire, though they actually continued to prosper, and there are accounts of Nestorian churches up in the middle of Asia in, in India and possibly in China. The Monophysite reaction took place within the empire. Though sometimes suppressed by force, it could never be eliminated. Monophysite churches exist to this day in Syria, India, Egypt, and Armenia. The reaction against the Chalcedonian settlement was not only widespread, but vehement. Kruger records the following illustration of the intensity of the reaction against Chalcedon. It is told of one of these fanatics that when Leo's epistle was brought to him, he took it to the tombs of the fathers. Listen to this. He took it to the tombs of the fathers and asked whether he should accept it or not. And then a voice cried from the tomb, italicized, "Cursed be the ungodly Leo, robber of souls, as his name signifies. Cursed be his profane Thomas. Cursed also be Marcion and the ungodly Pulcheria. Cursed be Chalcedon and its symbol, and all who yield acceptance to it. Cursed be he who acknowledges two natures in Christ, the Son of God, after the union." Well, a natural result of that kind of fanatic extremism, or what we might call rational intensity, was that the Monophysites themselves broke up into a number of warring factions, especially Egypt. And Orr says, "The hair-splitting that went on in all the parties was extraordinary, and the names alone of the sects that resulted, Aphthardodocetist, Phthartolatrist, Actistades, are enough to give one a cold shiver." Many attempts on the part of the emperor and the church to reconcile the Monophysites to the church without giving up the Creed of Chalcedon failed. The last of these attempts, the so-called Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 553, conceded much to the Monophysites in the condemnation of Theodore of Mopsuestia, but Orr records, "The council failed, however, in reconciling the Monophysites. Rather, it sealed their final separation from the Church of the Empire. Monophysite agitation, as we're going to see, did succeed in giving its own coloring to the permanent Christology of the Eastern Church." And that brings us, having looked at the Monophysite reaction, to the Monothelite controversy. Monothelitism. Thelite. THEL should, somewhere in the depths of your Greek experience, spring to mind the idea of will. Monothelite, then, is someone who believes that Christ has only one will. Now, the Monophysite controversy, then, was a clarification of the two natures, one person formula of the Chalcedonian settlement. Of course, in one sense, it can be looked at in a fairly abstract, logical, objective fashion. Is will a function of the nature, and therefore are there two wills? Or is will a function of the person, and therefore is there one will? Make sense? Now, that's a pretty objective, abstract, detached kind of way of talking about something that was much more heated than that. So the question is whether Christ possessed only one will or whether Christ possessed both a human and a divine will. In other words, the question was this: is the will a part of the single person? and hence unitary, or is it an attribute of his natures, and therefore dual? Or gives this account of the origin of the controversy. In the first form which the controversy assumed, however, the dispute was not so much about one will as, in accordance with the phrase above quoted from the Areopagite, about one energy. Energy in the person of Christ. If we take the analogy of two streams issuing from separate fountainheads, but mingling their waters in their afterflow, we may see that there is conceivable a union or blending of the energies or operations of Christ's divine and human person, though these proceed from two sources or wills. So now, it's not that the two natures become one. That would be monophysitism. But it's that the two natures perhaps are still in some sense distinct, but the will that results from them becomes one. So from that standpoint, this looks like a modified form of monophysitism, right? So though there are two sources, and in that sense two wills, the two wills actually become one in effect. It was this idea of the union of energies which the Emperor Heraclius, supported by the patriarchs of Constantinople and Alexandria, now took up and through it endeavored to gain over the Monophysites, 630 AD. But in the logic of the case, the controversy soon moved back on the question of the one will. Sergius of Constantinople sought to secure the favor of Honorius, the Bishop of Rome, for this doctrine. Here we come to another of the curious lights cast by the history of the period on the doctrine of papal infallibility. Honorius gave his judgment quite unequivocally for the assertion of one soul will in Christ. We confess, he says expressly, one will of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Pope said, but the Pope was wrong. The second stage of the controversy, marked by the setting aside of the term energy in favor of the more unambiguous term will. It is also marked by the havoc and confusion caused by the attempt of the emperors to enforce monothelite uniformity on the church when later popes and other Western bishops refused to accept monothelitism. So you have Honorius, the pope, saying that the one will idea is correct. You have later popes saying that it's not. It was evident to them that monothelitism was simply, to use the words of Orr, carrying monophysitism back into the region of the will. It was a modified, perhaps mild, but still real form of monophysitism. The final stage of the controversy was reached when a new emperor, desirous of peace and unity, led him to call the Sixth Ecumenical Council, which met in Constantinople in 680 AD. This council rejected monothelitism and restored the Chalcedonian balance to the person of Christ, or records it. The doctrinal outcome was a brief formula based on a letter sent by Agatho to the emperor, in which the essential clause is the affirmation of two natural wills and two natural operations or energies in Christ. Without division, change, separation, or confusion, though it is added, the human will is invariably subject to the divine. So, diothelitism was therefore affirmed by the church and has remained the orthodox view to this day, with the idea that will is something that is to be thought of in terms of Christ's natures. Not to be divided, changed, separated, or confused. And, of course, the human always to be subjected to divine, but still two distinct energies and wills, a human energy and a divine energy. Now, I think this was the right decision. In the end, it was, again, the biblical witness to the human life of Christ, which spelled rejection for even this refined form of monophysitism. The Bible clear in its attribution to Christ of human desires. Let this cup pass from me. He prayed with great drops of blood. And it's clear that there was a revulsion and therefore a volition of the man against the cross and a revulsion from it. That revulsion was an act of will. A act of will which was subdued, but still those desires and that revulsion which could have formed an act of the will were there in him, even though subdued and never approaching sin. Orr concludes, when ordinarily we speak of will, we mean by it strictly the faculty of volition, of self-determination or choice. But there is a larger use of the word, not uncommon in the usage of philosophy and theology, in which it includes the whole of what are sometimes termed, quote, the active powers, i.e. the instincts, appetites, desires, affections with their corresponding aversions. All this in the old controversy was covered by the term will. By the way, this is the problem when we get into when we discuss free will, isn't it? What do we mean by will? Free will and the discussion of free will and the controversies over free will are bedeviled because different people have different ideas of what free will is, and those different ideas basically arise from different ideas of what will is. In the broadest possible sense, will in terms of desires and affections, etc., people do not have free will. But in the sense of the capacity of volition based upon one's desires and affections, in that narrow sense, they do have free will. And so it's important to think about that in relationship to this controversy. It covered, the word will, such a question as whether Christ was capable of fear or of the natural shrinking from suffering and death. Clearly he was. Clearly then there was a human will. It will be seen from this how serious was the peril of denying, as the Monothelites did, that Christ had a distinct human will, and how the assertion of the one will tended to give Christ's humanity an entirely docetic character, because it's still only the Word, God, willing everything. And therefore, the terror, the fear, the aversion to death that we see at the Garden of Gethsemane is emptied of its significance. It's got to be some sort of play act, because it can't possibly be real. This is the divine will we're talking about here. Okay, Roman numeral 3 brings us then Monophysite reaction, Monothelite controversy, Damascene construction. That forbidding word, Damascene, refers to John of Damascus. John of Damascus brought Eastern development and doctrine to completion in the 8th Christian century. He is orthodox in his views. As Seberg says, John is a thorough Chalcedonian and a diathlete in his Christology. The major aspects of his work which need comment here are two. First, he addressed a problem left unsolved by Chalcedon in the previous controversies. You say, what? Could there really have been a problem still unsolved after all of this? Or unaddressed? Well, apparently, yes, is the answer. If the Word assumed a complete human nature, are you ready for this? Because this is the problem. If the Word assumed a complete human nature, but is not, in fact, two persons, or even of two persons, then this implied that the human nature he assumed was, in some sense, impersonal. Because if it was personal, you have two persons, at least to begin with. Yet it appears to undermine the perfection of Christ's human nature to say that it was impersonal. This is indeed an issue which touches on a basic tension in the Orthodox view. So you see the problem. Did Christ, was therefore the human nature of Christ without a human personality? And if it was he truly human? But if he had a human personality, does that not make him two persons, a divine and a human? Well, this was the question at the bottom of all questions that John of Damascus finally uncovers here in the 8th century and addresses. John's solution was to assert that the human nature was not impersonal, but impersonal. Don't you love this stuff? It was not impersonal. It was impersonal. following Leontius of Byzantium. He asserts, the flesh of Christ has no other hypostasis than that which the Logos also has, quote, but is, on the contrary, en hypostatic, in the same hypostasis. The Logos hypostasis, therefore, became the hypostasis of the formerly impersonal flesh, for he assumed a germ of our clay not used before as an actual hypostasis. Well, second, he taught the mutual participation and interpenetration of the two natures. He said, the Logos participates in the human attributes and imparts of its own to the flesh in the way of exchange to the mutual revolution of parts in the hypostatic union. Because it was one and the same, performing both the divine and human acts in either form with the participation of the other. This interpenetration of the person, of the natures, however, proceeds only from the side, should read, the side of the of the divine nature. This view of the what we're talking about here is called the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of natures, is the distinctly Eastern view, because it says that the divine nature doesn't absorb, it's not monophysitism, but it does interpenetrate the human nature. Well, these are certainly two very difficult issues, but what John of Damascus is trying to say is, and I think what we must learn from this, is that there was never another person in the humanity of Christ that was somehow absorbed by the divine person. There was a reasonable soul and a true human body, but there was never another person. That human soul, that reasonable soul and true body were always impersonaled by the Son of God, by the Logos. You say, I don't understand that. Well, good, because if you did, I'd want to have a talk with you. But nonetheless, I think that this is the only solution. And if you think about it, then, it does seem to make sense. Think about the doctrine of the Trinity. The fact that there are three persons doesn't mean that there are three different natures, does there? Does it? The fact that there are three persons doesn't mean that at all. The fact that person and nature are distinct. You can have three persons and one undivided nature. Even so, in the person of Christ, you can have two natures and one undivided person. And so person doesn't count as a nature so that if you withdraw it, if you withdraw human personality from Christ's human nature, he is not truly human. No. Human personality... personality is something provided to the complete human nature by the incarnation of the Logos. Whew. Now, John of Damascus is actually helpful in understanding something that happens in the Reformation. And so look at the Reformation discussion now. Luther's general viewpoint. It's conscious orthodoxy. Luther consciously holds to the traditional dogma of the Church with respect to the person of Christ, no attempt to be innovative. He's a Chalcedonian. But he's a Chalcedonian who has a distinctive, and this is, I think, difficult for us to get, because after this study, we're gonna look at Luther and say, that really sounds like he's monophysite. But he didn't think of himself that way. He would have disowned the whole characterization of himself as monophysite. But look at the distinctive character of his Christology. Notwithstanding his consciously orthodox stand, Luther's approach to Christology has a distinctive character. It has a soteriological importance, Althaus explains. At the center of his theology, however, the concern for salvation assumes a new form. What does God intend to do with us sinful men? What is his relationship to me? How does he feel about me? For Luther, everything depends on the answer to this question about salvation. For this reason, the decisive thing about Christ is that God has opened his heart to us in the person, activity, and history of Jesus Christ, and thus gives us certainty about how he feels about us and what he intends to do with us. This is the new meaning and importance of the deity of Jesus Christ for Luther. Christ is the mirror of God's fatherly heart in whom God himself appears to us. The human life of Christ reveals the heart of God. This is Luther's fundamental thought. The tendency of the Christology growing out of such a thought is to emphasize the unity of the divine and human in Christ rather than their distinctness. Note Gonzalez's statement. His doctrine of the two natures tends to be unitive rather than divisive. He tends to hold them together rather than to divide them. Gonzalez then notes the explicit form in which this comes to theological expression. Luther's unitive emphasis, he says, involves a strong emphasis on the communicatio ad idiomatum, on the idea that you can attribute, but here's the problem, to the divine nature, to the human nature, some things that are proper to the divine nature. And his view of the communicatio idiomatum is then different than the Reformed view. A specific application of this, and his reason for holding this, is very clear. And I'm speaking now of his doctrine of the Eucharist and his doctrine of and the defense of consubstantiation. It is because he holds that the body of Christ can be present in many different places because it's interpenetrated by the deity of Christ, that he can hold that Christ is literally, bodily, substantially, physically present in the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to talk then about the origin of the doctrine of ubiquity. What has already been said above shows that the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature is not merely the result of pressures of defending consubstantiation against Zwingli's onslaught. Lutheran scholars are, of course, insistent on this point. The controversy with Zwingli did, of course, greatly develop Luther's thought and made explicit many thoughts which were at best implicit. As Eltaus says, it, quote, gave his Christology its final form. Now, what's the nature of the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ? Gonzalez says it this way. Through the incarnation, the body of Christ has not ceased to be a physical body, but it has been endowed with the predicates of the divine nature, end quote. What this means in the concrete is well stated by Birkhoff, but his doctrine of the real presence in the Lord's Supper necessitated the view that after the ascension, the human nature of Christ is omnipresent. Christ's flesh is omnipresent, omnipotent, divine, and spirit. This sounds strange and even heretical to our ears. It seems to involve a confusion and mixture of the two natures in violation of the Chalcedonian settlement. Luther, however, thought he held to the Chalcedon and defended his view by reference to the orthodox terminology of the communicatio idiomatum. This terminology has been understood in various ways, the communicatio idiomatum, but the Lutheran view of its meaning is, as Birkhoff's citation of Nee's Lutheran Symbolics shows, that each of Christ's natures permeates the other. He uses the word that's used of the persons of the Trinity, perichoresis, that each person mutually indwells the other, perichoresis. And so they assert that the two natures mutually indwell one another, and that his humanity participates then by this mutual indwelling in the attributes of deity. Well, just an aside here, this gives rise to one of the, stranger attacks of in church history of Lutherans on Calvinists. So Lutherans holding this mutual indwelling of the two different natures have to insist that wherever Christ as God is present, the human nature is present. Right? I mean, that's what it leads to. And of course, what was the Reformed response was, wait a second, the Bible says that Christ's body is in heaven. Christ, yes, is many places on earth according to his divine nature and by the Spirit of God, but his human nature is in only one place. It's locally specific. It is in heaven. And so they accused, the Lutherans did, the Calvinist of teaching, are you ready for this? The extra Calvinisticum. Because the Calvinist said that Christ as God is present some places where Christ as man is not. And so there was an extra Calvinisticum. For the Lutherans, wherever Christ is present, his humanity is present. Well, regardless of how we resolve that, and of course you would expect me to say that I'm on the Reformed side of this, and I think there is confusion here that fails to distinguish properly the human and divine natures and really does move in the direction of a kind of confusion of the two natures. I really do think that. Yeah, we have to understand that that was not Luther's intention. That's not what he thought he was doing. He defended it on the basis of the communicatio idiomatum in the interest of his view of the Lord's Supper. All right, so we just have to remember that. And if you go back to the early church and remember all the Monophysite, you know, stuff that was going on in the Eastern church, well, it's not proper to call Luther Monophysite. It is proper to say that the Reformed, the Calvinist, held a more Western view of Chalcedon, whereas Luther and the Lutherans held the more Eastern view of Chalcedon. Right? Follow that? Historical relations. Relation to previous historical development. Well, I've talked about that, but let me go on to say Schaff's statement may be simplistic, but it provides a basic starting point for the present discussion. Lutheranism inclines to be to the Eutychian, Zwinglianism to the Nestorian Christology. I think that statement is a little bit, well, unfair to Zwingli and too fair with Luther. A less polemic way of putting the matter would be say that Luther tends to an Eastern and his opponents to a Western Christology. According to Burkhoff, both Cyril of Alexandria and John of Damascus held a view of the communicatio idiomatum similar to Luther's. Monophysites, despite his protest, appealed to certain of Cyril's writings. It was in the East, of course, that monophysitism flourished. On the other hand, the Western Church tended to a different view of the communicatio idiomatum. Leo, the Bishop of Rome, in his tome, and Thomas Aquinas are representative of the West in this matter. Of Thomas' view of the communicatio idiomatum, Burkhoff comments, quote, there is no communication of attributes between the natures in the abstract, but both human and divine attributes may be ascribed to the person. Now, you follow what's going on here? Now, let me see if I can draw it for you. Okay, here's the person, here's the divine nature, here's the human nature, okay? The communication of idioms, or of natures, the communicatio idiomatum, for Thomas, St. Thomas Aquinas, and for Western Christology, was the idea that the person could be described according to the human nature, the Son of Man, And then an attribute true only of the divine nature could be attributed to it. The Son of Man. No man has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man who descended from heaven. Did the divine, human nature of Christ, at that point, had it ever descended from heaven? No. But the person can be described as the Son of Man, and to him can be ascribed an attribute of the divine nature descending from heaven. Okay? Right? Whereas that's the Western view. The Eastern view leaves aside the person and basically says that the human nature is indwelt by the divine nature. That's the big emphasis, of course, but that the divine nature is indwelt too by the human nature. So Western view up here, Eastern and Lutheran view down here. That makes sense? They crucified the Lord of glory. Well, Western view says they didn't really crucify the divine nature. they crucified the person described as the Lord of glory. So here you have a name for the person derived from the divine nature and an attribute ascribed to that divine nature derived from the human nature, crucified. B, it's rejection by the Swiss Reformed churches. Zwingli and Calvin in the Reformed tradition, teaching the extra Calvinisticum, flowing from them, the tradition flowing from them, rejected the doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. This involved a different view of the communicatio idiomatum. I've just explained it to you. The Lutheran view may be stated this way. The divine attributes may be predicated of the human nature. The Reformed view may be stated in these words. The attributes of both natures may be predicated of the person of Christ. C. Treatment by later Lutheran theologians. Burkhoff states the doctrine of the communication of attributes led to a controversy in the Lutheran Church. The followers of Melanchthon lapsed into what was called a crypto-Calvinism, not because they believe in predestination, but because they were thought to believe in a Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Chemnitz elaborated this modification of ubiquity known as... I just love these words. Multivola presence. Multivola presence. The idea is that according to his will, by his will, Christ can be present in many places at the same time. It's not quite the same as saying he's omnipresent. He is multivola present. That is to say, in the Lord's Supper. Gonzalez explains, it is not that the body is omnipresent, omnipresent, as if this were part of its nature, but rather that it can be present wherever he chooses. He also epitomizes later Lutheran theologians in that he makes the communicatio idiomatum a one-way street. Divine attributes may be predicated of the human nature, but not human attributes of the divine nature. The formula of Concord in general followed Chemnitz's doctrine of multivola presence. Now, you can see the effects of this in a modern Lutheran commentator. This is Lenski, who you may have on yourselves or should have on yourselves and one day use, because he's really one of the classic English-Greek commentators. But Lenski is Lutheran. You need to keep that in mind, because listen to these words. All those paintings which portray the glorious Savior coming out of the open door of the tomb while the Roman guard flees in dismay at the sight of him are the artist's imagination, and the facts should be carefully taught. Silently, invisibly, wondrously, gloriously, the living body passed out through the rock. This mode of being is well described in Concordia Triglotta 1004, 100, quote, the incomprehensible spiritual mode, according to which he neither occupies nor vacates space, but penetrates all creatures wherever he pleases, as to make an imperfect comparison, my saint penetrates and is in air, light, or water, and does not occupy or vacate space, as a sound or tone penetrates and is in air or water, or board or wall, and also does not occupy or vacate space. Likewise, as light and heat penetrate and are in air, water, glass, crystal, and the like, and much more the like. This mode he used when he arose from the closed sepulcher and passed through the closed door, and then the bread and wine in the Holy Supper. Since he is in his risen and glorified state, time, space, the rock of the tomb, the walls and the doors of buildings no longer hamper the body of Jesus. He appears where he desires to appear, and his visible presence disappears when he desires to have it so. This is wholly supernatural, wholly incomprehensible to our minds, nor may we ask or seek to comprehend where Jesus stayed during the interval between his appearances during the 40 days. When our bodies shall eventually enter the heavenly mode of existence, we may know something of these supreme mysteries, but we doubt that we shall even then really comprehend the profundities of the divine omnipresence of which the human nature of Jesus partakes, and which he exercised since his vivification in the tomb as he did in these wondrous appearances. Jesus did not walk through anything. The disciples did not see him take so many steps from the doors of the wall to their midst. He was there, and that was all. Luther is right over against the Zwinglians. Quote, by this coming through locked doors is shown that since his resurrection in his kingdom on earth, he is no longer bound to bodily, visible, tangible, mundane substance, time, place, space, and the like, but wants to be known and believed as ruling by his power everywhere present, having the will to be with us and help us in all places and at all times, when and where we need it, unfettered and unhindered by the world and all its might. Yes, he is visible in heaven as is Elijah. He has the same body that died on the cross and lay in the grave, but he is not confined in heaven like Elijah. He is at the same time wherever he has promised to be, and that according to both natures. It is incomprehensible to finite minds, and all who philosophize about it may know in advance that they are childishly wrong. The recorded facts are true. Beyond them, no man can go. That's classic Lutheranism, and it's, as far as I'm concerned, dead wrong. And you need to be aware of it. Well, because if the human body of Jesus is not subject to time and space and all those other things, I don't know what it means for him to have a human body anymore. Or what it means when Peter says that he is not here, he's risen, or what it means when he says that his human body, his human nature, therefore, will not be restored to the world until he comes again. Well, one last thing about modern heterodoxy, and it's very briefly. Modern heterodoxy has tended to come from the liberal, modernist, and higher critical schools of theology. Thus, it is not surprising that generally it has tended to undermine the divine nature of Christ. One particularly important view of which the student must be aware is the so-called kenosis theory. The term kenosis is derived from the key Christological passage, Philippians 2:5-11, which in verse 7 speaks of Christ as emptying himself. It's from the verb kenoo, to empty. At least literally, that's what it means. Orthodoxy understands this self-emptying of Christ as a reference to his humbling himself by way of laying aside the glory and the prerogatives that should belong to the Creator when he manifests himself. It permits us to say that in some qualified sense, Christ laid aside the exercise or manifestation of his divine attributes when he became incarnate. The kenosis theory, however, understands the text to assert that the attributes themselves were temporarily laid aside by the Lord Jesus. This bold theory thus implies the possibility of change and mutability in the Creator, and would mean that the Lord did not for some period of time possess a divine nature. Orthodoxy has always taught and has replied to the kenosis theory that Christ assumed what he did not before possess, but he did not lay aside what he had always possessed. So, you need to be aware of the kenosis theory as popular at one stage, but it implies mutability and the divine nature cannot possibly be correct. And by the way, I think the solution to some of the problems that Philippians 2 and have been talked about in relation to Philippians 2 is to understand that Paul's focus there is not so much on the essence as the appearance and the status of the Son of God. When the Son of God humbled himself, literally made himself vain, emptied himself, we read, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The language there is not speaking of essence. It is speaking of his outward appearance and form. This is why the term form, morphe, is used, which is akin to the Greek doxa, glory, and why Paul can say that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He's not talking about equality with God in the sense of having the essence of God. Of course, Jesus did. He's saying that in the ranks and status of heaven, he had a divine status and appearance in heaven. He occupied the rank and status of God in heaven. This is what he appeared to be. And so the old hymn writer is right when it talks about the Christ laying aside his glory robes. I think that's what this passage is talking about. So I don't think it's necessary to talk about how morphe means essence. I'm not sure that's true at all, frankly. It's talking about outward appearance. He had the outward appearance of God. Since he had it in heaven, he had to have been God. And when he came to earth, he had the outward appearance of a man. And of course, he was really a man. But the emphasis of Paul is on the change in the outward appearance, not in the alteration of the essence of God. And I think that that fact resolves a lot of the problems that are sometimes raised about Philippians 2. All right. All right, I see that we have a couple of questions. I guess the video was running behind, and so I'm going to begin with these two questions. And if you have further questions, we can take them. And this may give the time necessary for the men online to respond as well. Bill Brown asks, does the Damascene construction explain somewhat the unapproachability of Christ in Roman Catholicism, i.e. the priest acts as a mediator in the Roman Catholic system? Bill, I'm not sure I see a connection. Maybe if you want to write me an email, explain more what you're thinking, I can take a look at this. But it doesn't strike me that that's true. This is Eric. Can you expound a minute on the freedom of the human will, and what sense is free and what sense it is not? Sure, I can do that. Maybe I can't do it in a minute. But let me just maybe draw a picture of the way it looks to me. I think you have to think of will in terms of two things. You have to think of it as the will in the larger sense, and then will in the smaller sense. The larger sense speaks of the human heart and its desires, appetites, and affections. When you think of will as that, okay, wicked heart, that wicked heart is not free to become a non-wicked heart. It is controlled. It is characterized by its wicked desires, appetites, and affections. Okay? However, this wicked heart is free in this sense. It has the capacity of volition and can will to do anything that comes to its wicked mind. So this wicked heart, whether it can fulfill this will is something else, but is free to will, right? Free to will what it wants. It may will this over here, or it may will this over here, or it may will this over here quite freely without any constraint except its own wicked desires, appetites, and affections. So, in the larger sense of the heart, the human heart is not free to will the good. It cannot. A tree is known by its fruit. So in the sense of the tree, of the human heart, human will is not free. But in the sense of having the capacity of volition, and therefore the ability to want and to try to gain whatever the affections, desires, appetites might control it to want, well, surely there's freedom there. So I think you have to think about the human will in the smaller and in this larger desire sense, in the smaller sense of simply the capacity of volition. In the sense of capacity of volition, it is free in that the human heart can will anything it wants. But the human heart cannot be anything it wants, and it cannot change itself from being wicked to righteous. In that sense, it's not free. Nor is, therefore, the human will ever going to be used to will to come to Christ, for instance, unless and until it is changed. All right, other questions? Yes, Andrew?
I'm trying to understand exactly how the Reformed and Roman Catholic views of the you know the attributes mm-hmm. you know how do they differ how are they the same and how like transubstantiation would play into that.
Well, I fundamentally, I don't think the Reformed view and the view of Thomas Aquinas are different. They are not different. They are, in fact, the same. They're both, I think the Reformed hold the Western view. I don't think Roman Catholics justify their doctrine of the Lord's Supper in the same way that Lutherans, following Luther, did. At least I'm not aware. Roman Catholics are going to say that the physical body of Christ is created in the wine and in the bread of the Lord's Supper, but they're not going to teach by that the human nature is endowed with the attribute of omnipresence. So I think my answer would be, I'm not aware that there is a substantial difference or that Roman Catholics defend transubstantiation in the way that Lutherans defend their doctrine of the real physical presence of Christ. Okay?
Their view of transubstantiation, I mean, in my mind, it seems like that would conflict with, I mean, exactly what you talked about with Christ's body being...
Oh, of course it does. But they're not asserting that that Christ's body is omnipresent. And I don't even know that they articulate anything like multivoli presence, even. They're simply saying that the limited, subject to time and space, body of Christ is created when the priest consecrates the elements. So yes, it's true. For Roman Catholics, one of the arguments, in fact, against transubstantiation is that the Bible teaches that Christ's body is confined to heaven during the interventual period and cannot therefore be physically on earth and not even in the Lord's Supper. That's true. But the Roman Catholics' actual Christology is not used or modified to justify that. I guess you might, I'm thinking about this, multivola presence was actually regarded as a form of crypto-Calvinism or movement in the direction of Calvinism. And so the idea of multivola presence is not the same as endowing the human nature with the omnipresence of the divine nature. So it's something a little different. I suppose you'd have to say that the Roman Catholics believe a form of multivola presence. I guess. I never thought of it or seen it attributed to them, though. Any other questions? All right, next week, I'll answer all your questions or die trying. Probably more likely die trying.